had a different message prepared to preach to you. And I know occasionally, you know, we take the Lord's table just once a quarter. And over the last several years in particular, the Lord has blessed us and brought many new faces in among us. And I felt like I was going to preach something along the Lord's table about the elements, but I think they're pretty well self-explanatory. There is no saving virtue in this Lord's table that we're going to take this morning. All the saving virtue is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is but a remembrance. It is to remind us again of who Christ is and what he did and why he did it and where he is now. But I got to thinking, you know, when we take of this table, it is an opportunity, and it ought to be on our minds all the time. You know, as I get older, you know, these thoughts of Christ and what he actually did on my behalf. I mean, you got to make this thing personal, what he did for me. Now, I know he did it for all the elect of all God's children that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but this thing's personal. The Lord Jesus Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree, and by his stripes I am healed. I'm not put in a healable condition. I'm not put in a place where he did his part and now I've got to finish the race. It's finished in its entirety. Now, I know the natural man does not like that. They come up with all kind of arguments and man-made rationalistic ideas to explain it away. But truth is truth. I told somebody this week. I had talked to so many people through the week on the phone from all over, but I don't know, I might have been you, Ray, I don't know. We cannot deny the children their bread because we're worried what goats are going to do with it. Now, if you're a goat this morning and you have possessed not the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness as your own, if you hear the freeness and the fullness and the completeness and the finished aspect of this work, if you take it and you use it to justify and to your own mind, I can do whatever I want to. Or you like those that Paul said charged him. And he said, they've charged me, let us do evil. We can get more grace. If you do that, that's fine. Go right ahead. God's children don't do that. We're not looking for an excuse in the Word of God for us to be worse than we already are. Are we? We know what we are. I pity religious people. I do. They have to live such closeted lives, don't they? They have to pretend. God's children don't have to pretend. Every one of us that sits here this morning, if you have rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, you know of a certainty you are in fact a sinner, a justified sinner, a redeemed sinner, yet still a sinner. Can't change that. You can't improve it. You can't patch it up. Can't make it into something that it ain't. Listen, our Lord said this, that which is flesh is flesh. And folks, it's going to be flesh to the end. I wish you could escape it. But in reality, that's even a stupid statement to make in and of itself. Because listen, if it was for God's glory and God's honor, he would have took it away from us. The reason we've got it is it's on purpose. There's a reason behind it. I can't explain it, but I just know it to be so. So I wanted to preach this message to you. I've entitled it. Sounds like something from the space age, but this is the only way I can think of it. Sin obliterated. Now think about that. Sin obliterated. I'm not making this up. One of these words we're going to talk about this morning means exactly that, obliterated. Are to obliterate. You know, when it comes to this all-important matter of eternal life, we have to be certain, don't we? based on God's express testimony, not I think or I hope or I wish, but based on God's testimony that our hope of salvation is a good hope through grace. Isn't that important? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Because think about this hope that I'm talking about, this isn't a maybe wishful situation. When I say that we need a good hope through grace, I don't want you to go out of here this morning thinking, well, I hope I've got eternal life. I hope I'm saved. I hope I make it to the end. That's not the hope we're talking about. That's not a good hope through grace. I know I've told you this in the past. Hope in the Scripture means this: a certain expectation of receiving what has been promised. That's a whole lot different than say, well, I hope I've got salvation. You remember those days? Remember before the Lord revealed Himself to you and in you, how you went away through your life every day religiously and what you thought spiritually, hoping you'd done enough. Hoping there had been a big enough change. I get so sick of that. These people that have this idea that somehow or another we're getting holier or better and improving in our character and conduct. You know, I'm not what I should be. And I'll never be what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. That's not scriptural. Here's scriptural. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was. His hope, and all God's elect possess it. This hope is the hope to which the Apostle Paul referred in this manner. Think about these words. For we are saved by hope. You think about it. Saved, past tense. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? I tell you, the further I get along in this walk of faith, the more convinced I am with each and every passing day that we have to remove man completely, that is to say, his character and his conduct, out of this matter of salvation. One of the most prominent saints that ever lived on this planet, the Apostle Paul, believed, and he taught that exact same thing. He was moral, wasn't he? Paul was sincere, even after the Damascus Road experience. But what did Paul say of himself and of all God's children? Listen to this. Let me read you a couple of passages. You know these, but you ought to know them by heart by now. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed's not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And I love the language, "for we are." We are the circumcision. How do you know you are the circumcision? We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus as the Lord our righteousness. And we put no confidence in the flesh. He wrote to those at Galatia as he confronted the apostle Peter for even by his actions doing something that called into question the finished, accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Peter, who would never preach that salvation had anything to do with circumcision, yet by his very act in Galatia, separating from the brethren, the Gentiles, and joining himself to the Judaizers who were teaching the false doctrine, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul, younger Paul, the last one into the fold, Paul, the 12th apostle, Paul, who himself said, "I am not the least whit behind, not even Peter." He looks at this man, Peter, and he says, "Before them all, knowing this, that a man is not..." I don't see how they can not get this right. Can this be any more clear? "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." If I didn't have anything else, that kicks that theory out the door, doesn't it? How? We're justified And they got it right. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in. See, everybody told me, you got to believe in Jesus. No, you do. But your believing is an evidence that you are in Christ. Doesn't put you in Christ. We had a discussion this week with some different people. They argue like this. They say, well, Christ died for those who believe. That's not true. You hear me? He didn't die for those who believe. He didn't. They stated like this. Christ saved those that believed. No. He didn't. He saved sinners. He saved the ungodly. He became the kinsman redeemer for those who could not redeem themselves. And because he became all of that, what'd they do? They believed. Now get that right. If you don't get anything else out of this message, you be right on that truth. This generation has turned belief and repentance and morality and sincerity and change and good efforts into things the Scriptures do not know and do not teach. And Paul tells them, we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And because we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, he goes on, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. You see that? We believe, why? Because of his faith. That we might be justified, says it again, by the faith of Christ. Got nothing to do with my faith. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, listen, shall no, you hear me? No flesh be justified in his sight. Here we go. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We do works of righteousness. I don't care what men say. But it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed forth abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me be as clear as I can on this point. We must never, I mean never, think, teach, or entertain the error that what a sinner does, or even what's done in or by the sinner, by the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, makes up any part of a justified saint's salvation before the true and living God. Now, I know self-righteous, moral, sincere, dedicated religionists who put all their stock in what they do and what they've accomplished and the changes that they see in their lives or in some experience that they've had in the past, I know they'll say, well, you're against God's law. Nothing could be further from the truth. They make accusations like this, and I've been told this in the past. I had one guy actually sit in my house at my table that used to attend here and brought his wife here. They're no longer here. And he said, I've got to talk to you one day. And he came over and sat down at my table, and me and him was talking, and he said, you don't say enough about what we should do. And I'm like, what do you mean? He said, well, you don't put enough emphasis on what the Holy Spirit does in us. And I said, well, if he did everything in us, what would that change our standing before God? If the Holy Spirit worked through this man, which it's impossible, and let me obey the law perfectly, would it still work out to the righteousness of God? Could it save me? Because he's already told us, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So you don't put enough emphasis on personal obedience. Look, if I got to stand up here and tell you, don't beat your wife, be good to your kids, be a good employee, be moral, be sincere, be dedicated, be the best you can be. If that's what you need to motivate you, you don't know the grace of God. That's impossible. Those of you that have been with me for the last 31 years, let me ask you this. Do we not teach on personal obedience? Have you ever heard me or anybody else that preaches the gospel say, it don't matter how you live? You ever heard me say that? You ever heard me say, give or don't give? No. Believers, what should you do? Give, but give how? Give cheerfully. Do we emphasize the importance here at Grace Baptist Church of God's holy, just, perfect law? You ever heard me kick the law to the curb? The Apostle Paul said, we know that the law is just and holy and perfect and good. And he says, I delight in what? In the law of God. But I tell you what, there's something we will not do here. And we won't ever teach. I will never teach, as long as I have breath in my lungs, that a sinner should look to their own personal obedience or any improvement in their lives as a cause and hope of eternal security. Nor will I ever teach that those of us who are God's children should ever look to anything done by them for comfort to their soul or evidence of their salvation. Nor will I ever teach you that what you do or what you don't do will equate to some sort of mystical, mysterious reward or star in your crown. We are not legal, and thank God we are not mercenary either. We love Him because He first loved us. And we do it out of grace and gratitude. Now, with that said, look here at Isaiah 43. We are to look to but one. We are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 22. And I'll just say this. I was going to read it in the service, but I'm so long-winded, the older I get, I didn't want to do that. But verses 1 through 22, just... if you want to put a caption to the first 21 verses, it's talking about Christ, about the one that's precious in His eyes, the one in whom our Lord delight, the one who twice, when our Lord Jesus Christ was on heaven, spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. One time He said, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. So this is talking about Christ. And I'll tell you this much, He turns in verse 22. He pivots. And He begins to make a complaint against His people. Look at verse 22 through verse 24. He makes a complaint against His chosen people. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But notice His complaint against His people. Thou hast made me to serve thy sins. Says with thy sin, but that's what he means. Everything Isaiah wrote here shows us that God would be just if He gave these people exactly what they deserve, if He condemned them eternally. But here's the thing, the sinfulness and rebellion of men, even God's elect, is an opportunity for God to reveal to us and in us the greatness of His grace. Look at the text for this morning, verse 25. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. And I've got this highlighted in orange in my Bible for mine own sake. And will not remember thy sins. You really don't even have to preach on that. I think that kind of preaches itself, doesn't it? Yeah, you know, this is the second time in this 43rd chapter that God moved His servant Isaiah to record the same exact language. Look back up at verse 11. He said, I, even I, am the Lord. And if you'll notice again, like I've tried to tell you in the past, how's that L-O-D? It's L-O-R-D, right? He says, I am the Lord. And if you'll notice, it's L, but it's capital O, capital R, capital D. Who is this? This is Jehovah. the self-existent one.
And when I see our Lord use this kind of language, because if you'll notice, even is in italics, so it wasn't in the original, so he basically says, I. It's kind of like when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, and I've said this so many times, to me I sound just absolutely ridiculously repetitive. Every time Christ made a point, what did he always start it off with? That it was important. Verily, verily. Not just verily. Verily, verily. And so he's fixing to make a point. He said, I. In other words, listen up. I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I'm the self-existent one. And beside me, there's no Savior. But here's the thing that jumps out at me in this passage. He said, I am the Lord. Every time I see that word, I am, I know am's in italics as well in this particular passage. He says, I the Lord. But I always think about when our Lord Jesus Christ stood before those Jews when they were calling Abraham their father, and he looked at him and he said, before Abraham was, I am. You know where that came from? In Genesis 15:1, the father of the faithful Abraham stood before our God. And the Lord said, after these things, the word of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. And listen to this. If you're looking for rewards, here it is. I am thy exceeding great reward. Who is? Jehovah. Abraham wasn't looking for a physical land. Like us, Abraham's only hope was in a God who declared, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. But I think the importance of our text is in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ references this twice. He said, I am he. This double emphasis stresses that it's an important truth that should be given special attention to. See, these sinners, he refers to and calls them here, Jacob and Israel, who had done everything worthy of God's justice, of condemnation, were told twice in a row, that God alone is the hope and God is the cause of redemption and reconciliation. He doesn't tell them here to improve themselves. He doesn't tell these people who are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice to try harder. He told them, what? Look to me. I am he. And it's the truth of every child of God in every generation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer of faith. What did he complete? Remember we talked about just a few minutes ago? By the faith of Jesus Christ. What was he? He's a completer of faith. He completed everything necessary to redeem and justify and secure the souls of every sinner whom he represented. But God moved Isaiah to write on. It's like, no, don't stop here. We're not going to go with it right here. This verse is so filled with such rich comfort and truth to every one of us, and we ought to think about these things. I'm telling you, I hope, and I'm guilty as you are. I hate to confess this, but it's just the truth. How many of us, about the only time we ever stick our nose in this book, is on Sunday? Now, I'm not asking, don't raise your hands up. That's not what I'm saying. But honestly, think about yourself, personally. We get so caught up with everything of time and sense, don't we? I know we've all got jobs and we've all got families and we've all got things that we have to take care of. But folks, our Lord wrote us a love letter and graciously gave it to us. And none of it's condemning to you and me. This ain't a whipping book. I know he chastens us, but it's
It's correction for instruction. It's not beating us because he's mad at us. But we need to spend time looking at what we have and what we are. And you don't get this from sense. My senses tell me that I am what? Lost. Don't yours? If you go by what you know about you, and you're honest with me, and you're honest with yourself, based on your performance this week, if God were to enter, not this week, based on your performance in the last 3 hours, I'll even go further than that, based on both of our performances since I started speaking, some of us, what are we concerned about? Is the food burning? Right? I'm concerned in my mind, is it going to be cool enough in the back? My wife's probably concerned, I hope that smell don't put us all to sleep back there. Our minds, when we come here, are to worship our God. It's to get us off of everything that's happening outside of these four walls. Even inside of these four walls, is we focus on who Christ is, what he accomplished, and what he has graciously bestowed upon us that can never be taken away. It's impossible. And listen, he states this, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Think about that. Over in chapter 44, he says this in verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, there's that word again. I have redeemed thee. I'm your Boaz. Nobody could redeem Ruth. Had to be a near kinsman. He went to everybody and can't do it, can't do it, won't do it. Boaz says, I'll do it. He paid the price to redeem the land that was hers. And she became his. And you know what she did? She fell in love. With who? With Boaz. Didn't she? King David said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy. Blot out my transgressions. That's the cry of every child of God. Blot out my transgressions. The word David used and the words in both these other texts bear the idea of a ledger. That people, Bart knows about this, being a finance guy for the church for so many, a ledger book. What do you keep in a ledger book? All the transactions. In this case, it was where people owe debts and you write down the debt that they've got in the book. And if you go back and you look at the original word, it means to scratch a line through the debt. But it means a lot more than that. If you look this word up, blot out, it literally means to obliterate. Or I like this, and this is the exact meaning of this word, to wipe from one's memory. Now you think about that. To wipe from one's memory. God's eternally knows everything. I tell what he don't know. He don't remember our sins because our sins have been paid for by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The English word obliterate, I looked this up and added it into my notes this morning. The English translation, this is Webster's, it means to destroy utterly, to wipe out, are caused to become invisible. Think about that. All my transgressions, and there's a load of them, isn't there? Every one of them are perfectly put away in such a way that they are no longer remembered by our God. Micah wrote this, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities
and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths. And that word depths means the deepest part. And every time I say, and people up in Ohio help me remember, it's called the Challenger Deep, 31,000 feet deep, the deepest place on the planet of the earth. Mount Everest, the highest thing I can think up in my mind, 27,900 feet. You could take Mount Everest, turn it upside down, and stick it into Challenger Deep and have nearly a mile of water on top of it. And God says, I cast your sins into the depths. Challenger Deep has been there as long as our Lord created it. Deepest part, down there. And you can't see it. And he won't see it. Ever. Can we rest there? Is that your hope this morning? That the Lord God has dealt with your sins and he's obliterated them from his memory? Look over to Isaiah 53. The only way God can and did blot out our sins, obliterate them from his memory, is he's dealt with them in the person of our substitute and surety and redeemer and mediator and friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's either going to deal with me or he dealt with me in him. Look here at Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Some folks don't think he has. He's left some of it for you to bear. Now, folks, there are reformed people. There are. That think that you can be one of, I don't think they know what God's elect are. But they think somehow or another that you can some way or another fall out of this thing somewhere along the way. Now they try to use that little, they do that slide thing to try to get around it. They'll say, well, you know, it's just they never did believe to begin with. Well, that's true. They probably didn't. I know they didn't believe to begin with. God's children believe, but belief's got nothing to do with it. Either he redeemed me or he didn't. Either he established a righteousness for me or he didn't. Either his righteousness is charged to me or it's not. He didn't partially infuse it and then leave me to bring the rest of it along. He imputed it to me. So he says here in Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of his peace was upon him. Our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his... That's us. Still to this day. Don't we still go our own way? I know we do. Our Lord told me, men ought always pray and not faint. Told us through the Apostle Paul, pray without ceasing. So how often are you supposed to pray? Well, if I don't pray and I know what he's told me to do, he that knoweth to do good and does it not, what is it? It's sin, so what am I? I'm out of the way. Everyone to his own way, but in spite of that, what's the Lord done? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, and here's the kicker, us all. Not all men without exception, us all. Our sins and our transgressions are not, nor can they ever be laid to our account. That's good news. We'll read it this morning as we take the Lord's table. The reason they can't be laid to our account, Christ bore them perfectly and completely when he justified his church at Calvary when he cried, it's finished. Listen to this. For by one offering, how many? One. He hath perfected forever. How long? Forever. Them that are sanctified, set apart for God's glory in Christ. But notice what he says next in our text. He says that he does this for mine own sake. Didn't do it for me.
He did it for himself. You think about it, the one that wrote the law, the one that gave the law, the one whose law had been broken by man, the one who hates all sin, will by no means clear the guilty, the one who's infinitely just, is the same God who delights and actually glories in one thing. He glories in his forgiveness of sin, based on the accomplishment of the one that he sent here to put away sin. You know, nobody can forgive sin but who? God. Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We'll say it this morning in the Lord's table, without the shedding of blood, what is there? There's no remission. And he says here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He told those at Colossae, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I'm not sure who said it, but I tell you what, they got it right. Confessing your sins can't bring forgiveness. You hear me? Tears of remorse, they can't bring or accomplish forgiveness. Promising to do better can't get it. And I'll even go one step further. Even doing better don't bring forgiveness. According to our text, who forgives sin? God forgives our sin, and he does it for his own sake. I love what one old author wrote on this particular part of this verse. He said, forgiveness is not procured by anything of the creature, not by riches, nor by his or her own righteousness, which we don't have any, nor by repentance, nor even by faith, nor by obedience to any ordinances. It is not for the sake of these that the Lord forgives sin, but for his own sake and his son's sake, which is one and the same. It is an instance of unmerited and distinguishing grace. It flows from the free grace of our God. It is the branch of the covenant of grace. It's through the blood of Christ, and yet according to the riches of his grace. And it is for the glory of all the divine perfections, justice, truth, and faithfulness, as well as grace and mercy. And after such a list of sins of omission and commission, to hear such language as this is surprising grace indeed. We know ourselves, do we not? But God's forgiven us for his own sake. But look at the last part of this verse. I will remember their sins no more. What a comforting truth. We're still sinners, aren't we? Every moment of every day. Matter of fact, you think about everything we do because of who and what we are. It's sinful and evil in and of itself. None of us love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and not one of us here, if we're honest, has truly loved our neighbor, which includes our enemy as ourselves, do we? Sin affects every area of our lives, every piece of it, even now. And every one of us, just like the Apostle Paul, we spend every day of our life crying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But this one phrase, "and will not remember thy sins," ought to encourage us to take heart and be a good cheer in spite of ourselves and in spite of our remaining sinfulness. True and living God, folks, unlike us, we are so prone to do this. We'll tell people we've forgiven them, and the next time they mess up, the first thing that pops into our mind is what? Humanity's kind of like elephants. They say an elephant never forgets. And we don't. We might claim we forgive, but I tell you, in true forgiveness, you know what there is? There's forgetfulness. We let it go. Our Lord's like that. Solomon put it like this: "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him." Let me say this, and we'll quit with this. God's not one day going to reach back into the past into some old ancient book and drag back out some sin or some transgression that you've committed because he won't remember your sins. Why does he not remember them? He's forgiven them. How's he forgiven them? The Lord Jesus Christ bore them in his body on the tree. How many of them? How many of my sins did he bear? Just the ones that I committed before faith? Or the ones that I committed immediately after I came to whatever men call faith in religion? No. As you think about it, I always think about it like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, every sin old rich boy was ever going to commit, you know what it was? It was a future sin. He bore them all. Zephaniah said this, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy." I love this. He will rest in his love. What will he rest in, Kenny? His love. "He will joy over thee with singing." What's God's love? Scriptures tell us this. Herein's love. Here's the definite. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son the propitiation, perfect satisfaction, law, and justice for our sins. And that's the love he rests in. His love is found one place, in our Lord Jesus Christ. I always think about Romans 8. You know, it starts with, "There's therefore now no condemnation of them that is in Christ Jesus." It ends with what? "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us." What's it not going to be able to separate us? "From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you in Christ this morning? If you are, I don't care what conscience tells you, and I don't care what Satan says. Faith rests in the promise. And the promise is this. He's put away your sins. He's blotted them out. And he will never, ever bring up one of them. Now, we bring them all up, don't we? And Satan does too. He doesn't. Why? He got perfect satisfaction. I pray the Lord will bless his word to our heart and mind, and then bless us.